following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark chapter 1. Now, how many of you are just really disappointed that we're done with Ecclesiastes? I don't know why. Some of you were like, I can't wait to get over Ecclesiastes. But that was a great book to prepare you to be a witness to hopeless people. Because here was this guy that was extremely privileged, royal kid, born into a royal family. A little bit of a dark story that led to the union between he and his mother. And we talked all about that. But now you know how the book ends. And here's this wise man that many times was too smart for his own good. And he fought himself into deep, dark corners. And now you can help people that are in the same place. I had a great text from a friend here in the fellowship. His name is Daryl, and his wife Lana have become a real part of our fellowship. Love these guys so much. Daryl is a relatively new believer. I baptized him last summer, and he's just so excited to be a follower of Jesus now. And he sent this to me this week. He said, I made my first try to convert two of my friends this week, so that they could be born again too. We prayed about that, and he asked me, how do I get the conversation started? And I told him what I tell everybody. The conversation starts by you listening to where they're at, but he's so thrilled about opening those doors. So Ecclesiastes tells you where to start on a lot of those things. Learn somebody's story and just tell them your story in Jesus, and I'm so excited to see so many of you doing that. But now we return to the main event, which is the gospel. The gospel is the core of the Bible. Everything from the beginning of it right up to the gospel in the beginning of Matthew, it's all leading to that. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, you'll find the gospel on every single verse in Scripture. That's a little bit of an overstatement. What is true, though, is you can get to the gospel from any verse of Scripture, because it all stacks up and it leads that way. You look at those places that just highlight the darkness of our sin in our hearts, and it highlights the need for the gospel. So you can get there for sure. But when you land here where we are today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, man, that is the high water mark. That's ground zero for us. The gospel is what it is all about, the fulfillment. He actually came and he walked among us. And he did what he said he had come to do. So why do we keep coming back to the Gospels? Because if you've noticed this, it's probably about every 2 years we'll go through another Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then right back through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I actually put together this reading plan for the New Testament that I call the Gospel-Centered Reading Plan, where you read Matthew, you read a few letters, you read Mark, you read a few more letters, and you just keep coming back to the Gospel. Until you're well-versed in the story of Jesus, because it's all about that. And the reason we keep coming back to it is because that's what Jesus told us to preach. He said, go into all the world and tell them anything you want to tell them. No, he said, go tell them the gospel. He didn't say, go into all the world and preach the law. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let people know that their sins can be forgiven. And so Mark is going to do that for us in this journey that we take through one of my favorite gospels. By the way, I think the gospel of Mark is the best gospel to give to somebody who's asking questions about Jesus, because it gets right to the point, and he does it quickly, and he does it, I think, in such a memorable way. So we're going to talk about that, obviously, a little bit more today. But what Mark is doing is exactly what Paul said he was ready to do. Look up here at the screen. Oh, look at little Ida. She's sweet. And Paul said this in Romans chapter 1. Read with me, if you would. For as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He says, I can't wait to get to you, Romans, and tell you that your sins can be forgiven. He says, I know that I have exactly what you need. And that's exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are doing as well. Now, this book, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that's the gospel that Paul is talking about. He said, I can't wait to come and tell you the story of this Jesus. Maybe you've heard hints about him as you've traveled to different parts of the world, but he said, you Romans, I want to preach the gospel to you Romans in Rome because I know that you need this. And so this Gospel of Mark, we're calling it Jesus, servant and savior, because you really see that developed in the Gospel of Mark, not like in any of the other Gospels. And he really focuses on this. I'll say more about that. But the title for our message today is Here Comes the Son. Here comes the Son of God. I love subtitles too. And what I really caught my attention as I was reading through the Gospel of Mark is that this is when the wind began to blow. When the wind of the Holy Spirit was blowing on earth like never before. When Jesus walked among us, full of the Holy Spirit, and doing exactly what the Father was calling him to do every single time. So we're going to jump into this. But first, a brief introduction. How many of you like brief introductions? Yeah. How many of you are not used to brief introductions here? So the briefest of all introductions is this. Mark is the true story about Jesus. How's that? How many of you want more than that? Oh, you're being kind. I'm going to give you more. I was hoping that one or two of you would ask for more, but I'm going to give you more anyway. It's the first gospel that was written. Mark was the first one to sit down and say, somebody should write this. Somebody should put this in a book. And so he writes an authorized biography of Jesus Christ. It was sometime before the fall of Rome, 70 AD. So maybe in the late 50s or the early 60s, he sat down and he wrote this beautiful story, shortest of all four gospels. And it's without a doubt that Matthew and Luke borrowed heavily from Mark. In fact, if you were to look at it on a chart with all of the portions, like all of Mark, put it all in red, not just the red letters of Jesus, put it all in red, and the portions that Matthew borrowed, well, let's be honest, plagiarized from Mark before it was either dishonest or illegal to do that, they're huge chunks that fill in the gospel of Matthew. And they're just kind of intact. You go over to the Gospel of Luke, and they're split up in little different sound bites, sort of. And so both of them borrowed very heavily. John comes along, and it's like he says, I love what you've done with the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I got a different approach. And he tells a very, very different story of Jesus. Now, they all complement each other. They're all in there because all of that is true. But I can see John, he's probably has just read the Gospel of Mark, and he says, maybe I should write one of those too. And I'm so glad he did. John's my favorite gospel. But in terms of the brevity and the story of Jesus, nobody beats Mark. And it is such a power-packed book. So why were these gospels written in the first place? Spend a little bit of time on this. The gospel was beginning to spread all throughout the ancient world. It was going into country after country. It was going out in all four points of the compass, in every direction. And as it went, the apostles who were taking the gospel, they were dying off one by one, not accidentally, not of old age. The only one that died of old age is John, who wrote the Gospel of John. These apostles were being killed for their faith, one after another. So the original carriers of the gospel were dying off, and lies were beginning to be told about who Jesus was. Opportunists that would see large crowds just coming together to hear what? That their sins could be forgiven, that heaven was their home if they believe in Jesus Christ, that there is a heaven, like Bill said last week, there is a heaven and this is not it here. There is a God and I am not him. So people were coming together in multitudes to hear, and the opportunists would look back at these crowds and say, I want some of that action. And so they'd kind of sneak in and they'd embody a little bit of the gospel into their teaching and their preaching and their philosophy. But the gospels were written to sort out all of the nonsense that was being spoken in the name of Jesus Christ. There was a need for accurate information about Jesus, so the gospel writers were writing to set that record straight. So that eventually this gospel, this story of Jesus would make it up into Europe. And then a whole bunch of people would say, you know, we need to climb onto a boat and we need to take this gospel to the New World. And they landed on the right coast of our continent. And then some of them said, we got to keep going. And they'd eventually make it to the left coast in more ways than one, to the left coast. And you and I could hear here in California that our sins could be forgiven. and that heaven is our home as we trust in Jesus, and that our broken hearts can be healed, and the mess we've made out of our lives can be redeemed and restored by Jesus Christ. Anybody glad that they kept going with the gospel so that you and I could know the truth of that? But why four gospels? Why not just one great big gospel? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is that so you and I can see the story of Jesus from different angles. If we stood somebody right in the center of our sanctuary and we told all the artists, wherever you're seated, draw what you see, you'd all come up with a different version of the real deal right there. And so it's obvious that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not sort of get together and conspire to iron out any wrinkles that they might have had, but they told the story from their point of view. And there's no contradictions in Scripture. There's complementary information about this Jesus and who he was and what he came to do. But there's other reasons why there's four of them. There's a different focus in each of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke will tell us primarily what Jesus said. You'll find the big sermons about Jesus, that Jesus gave. You'll find the upper room discourse with John. That's another one. But you'll find the story about the Olivet discourse, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he speaks about his second coming. You find in Matthew and Luke different versions of the Sermon on the Mount. And those great big bodies of information that Jesus preached and even prophecy that he gave. But it was about what Jesus said. John tells us about who Jesus was, and he won't let go of this, like none of the other Gospels. He was the Son of God. It's John's Gospel that makes it clear. He was also God the Son among us. But when Mark sat down, first of all, to write his Gospel, he just wants to tell us what Jesus did. There aren't any of the big sermons. Oh, there's a lot of red letters in the Gospel of Mark, but there's none of the big, long sermons. Now, there's another way of looking at this. There's four different primary views of Jesus in the different Gospels. Matthew tells us about him as the King of the Jews. Why? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. There's no question about this, no argument over this, really, that Matthew wanted to reach his Jewish friends who had looked at Jesus, heard about him, and said, yeah, I'm still not convinced he was the Messiah. He makes it, he presents what I would say is just a lock-tight case for Jesus as the Messiah. Luke talks about him as a Savior of the world. John, again, as a Son of God and God the Son. And Mark, as a servant of all. Here's the key passage in the Gospel of Mark. We won't get to it for months, so I want you to see it with me today. It's in Mark chapter 10, and it's verses 42 to 45. If you want to read along, you can. Let me just read it to you. Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people." I'm sure glad that's ended, right? They lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under. Was this written yesterday for us? Flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, read this with me, but among you it will be different. He said, we don't lead like that. Among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. A leader who doesn't serve is disqualified from leading God's people. Leaders are called to serve, not just to rule and to reign, but to be among the people and to serve. And then Jesus goes on and he says, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave for everyone else or of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see something in the character of Jesus and something in the way that he led his disciples and moved from town to town, city to city. You see the servant heart of not just Jesus, but the servant heart of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the Father is as much of a servant as I am. Yes, he's sovereign God. He's king. But he's a servant. That humbles me to say it, but to realize that it's true, that he came to serve the broken among us. And there's a room full of candidates here for that. He came to serve the least and the lost and the last among us. And he demonstrated that that was the heart of the Father. That's who he was. That's why he came. So the differences, I think, prove that there wasn't any conspiracy. As we see in these four different Gospels, the character of Jesus, I love the fact that Mark shows us the servanthood part of that profile. So let's talk about quickly who Mark was. He was not an apostle. And there's two Gospels that carry an author's name that was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was a doctor. Mark was not an apostle, but he was a friend of a bunch of the apostles and many of the disciples in the early church. He was a good friend with all of them. The church actually met in his home. One of the meeting places for the church in Jerusalem in the early days was the home of his mother. And he was in that home. I think it's very, very likely that the place that they held the Last Supper was sort of a hall that was used for events. In this home, this large home, that it was large enough to have a servant, at least a household servant, that helped with all that had to be done around the house, putting on the meals, cleaning up the house. And so it's likely that that was a place that the Last Supper took place. And Mark grew up in that house, probably a teenager, at the time that Jesus and his disciples came in and sat down and had dinner upstairs in the upper room. And I can imagine Mark's mom, her name was Mary, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but another Mary, saying, "Now we've got special guests upstairs tonight, honey. And just don't bother them. But Jesus, remember, Jesus is here, Mom." And Jesus was upstairs with his apostles. And we know what happened that night. After the supper was over, and Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, are leaving the house. And they're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That John Mark decided, "I want to be there too." He was in bed. He'd gone to bed for the night, but he heard the rustling as this band of apostles are making their way out of the house and doors opening and shutting. And he looked out and he peeked. "Oh, they're leaving. I'm going with them." And he gets up. He's in his bed attire, his sleeping attire, which was a sheet covering his naked body. And so he gets up and he wraps the sheet around him. And he follows them out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible tells us when they got there, Mark tells us this story, by the way, about naked boy running through Jerusalem. Mark tells us on himself. And he says he gets out there, and some of the young men that had come with those who were arresting Jesus grabbed him. "You're with them." And it says that he pulled away, leaving the sheet with the young men, and naked boy runs home. I wonder what the conversation was like with mama when naked boy walked in the door. Not an appropriate thing for a good Jewish boy to be running around naked through Jerusalem. But I love the fact that Mark tells on himself there. Just in case anybody else was going to do it, he said he'd do it first before they got there. But Mark worked on the mission field with Barnabas, who was his relative. And when Paul and Barnabas said, "Hey, let's take this gospel where Jesus said to take it, to the ends of the earth." Barnabas said, "Great idea, I'm going to go grab John Mark." And Paul must have said, "Great, we need all the help we can get." And so off they go, and Mark stays with them, ministering with them as they go to Cyprus, and then they go on up into what we would call Turkey today. And that's where John Mark bailed out. We don't know why. Maybe missing mama's cooking, whatever it was. He said, "I'm out of here," and he bails out and he goes home. But years later, when Paul and Barnabas come back and they decide, "Let's go do that again. Let's encourage those churches." And Barnabas said, "Great idea. I'll go get John Mark again." And Paul says, "I don't want that quitter on my team. You tell your little nephew and see if he can't hack it, then he can't have it. Leave him at home." And that caused Barnabas and Paul to split and go different ways. But you know what happens at the end of his life? Paul writes a letter and he says, "Would you please send John Mark my way? He would be so helpful to me." So John Mark had grown up and he'd toughened up. And so he goes alongside of Paul. And there's one letter where Paul says, "I'm so thankful for these servants, these helpers that I have here with Luke," who wrote the Gospel of Luke, "and Mark," John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so he's kind of rubbing shoulders with the big names in the church. But there was one more that he rubbed shoulders with. And that was Peter. In fact, the early church historians, Eusebius and Papias and others, would say it was Paul, or not Paul, but it was Peter who really led this young man to Christ. He led John Mark into the family of God in a very profound and personal way. And not only that, they say that he discipled him. Peter discipled the young man, John Mark. And you can just imagine as Peter's telling the stories about Jesus, he's telling him what he said and telling him what he did. And he's taking notes. And one day he said, oh, I got to write a book about this. I got to publish this. And he puts it in writing so that you and I could get this authorized biography today. Mark's Gospel's idea, it caught on. And like I said, Matthew and then Luke and then John said, let's get this word out to the world. And Mark is doing exactly what Paul and Peter did. He's preaching. You're going to see it. He's preaching Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen from the dead so you and I can have eternal life in him. So you ready to jump in? Ready? More ready? That was not a brief introduction, was it? It's briefer than I usually do. You can jump into verse 1 with me. Would you please look down there and read it with me if you would like to? You're going to love the brief way that he starts. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Father, I pray as we make our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this wonderful story that it would capture our hearts again and we would believe it, live it, embody it, and share it with others, Lord. So be with us as we study your word in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. So here's what he says. He says, here comes the Son. The Son is God. That's all he does to introduce his book. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, beginning of the gospel. I love how simply he plunges into it. He gets to the main event. How many of you, now I'm not going to ask you what kind of movies, but how many of you are glad that the theaters are open again? Does anybody like to go to movies? Raise your hand if you're afraid to admit that you like to go to movies. Most people like to go see some kind of a movie, but do you really go to the theater for the popcorn? Yes, you do. I don't go to the theater for the popcorn, but I'll eat it if we've got it. Do you go to the theater because you really love the commercials before the movie? Do you go because you like the previews? I want to see the movie that I've just paid to see. Well, John Mark just jumps into it, and he says, this is what it is all about. I've got a story to tell you, and he says, let's get on with it. And he hits the ground running. You're going to hear him say, more than any of the other gospel writers, this one word will come up over and over and over again. He'll say, immediately. And then immediately. In fact, when he's talking about Jesus going across the Sea of Galilee, in one breath he says, immediately Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and then immediately they were at the other side of the lake. I don't think they got there in 5 seconds, but he's got this sort of breathless pace about him. And he'll be describing something that is and then. He wants us to catch this, the fiery aspect of this gospel. This is what the world was waiting to hear. And so he hits the ground running like he's a messenger with the news of victory, which, by the way, is exactly what he is. And so he says, this is the gospel story. This is a story about Jesus. And then he introduces the introducer himself, John the Baptist. Follow along with me. He says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's speaking of Messiah. The messenger would introduce the Messiah. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Another way of saying, straighten up. Here comes the Son. Here comes the promised one. He's coming. Get ready. Clean up your act. Verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let me pause there for a second. That is not the full gospel. But even to this day, what most of our Jewish friends would say about how do you get right with God, they would say, well, stop sinning and turn from your sin, and your sin will be covered. Well, we know in the gospel that that's a part of the process of coming to the place where your sins are washed away. But we know that the core message, John didn't even know about this at this point, that it would require the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and then you and I personally not just turning from our sins, but turning to our Savior Jesus. and receiving him, believing in him for the remission of our sins. But John is just preaching what he knows up to this point. And he said, he's coming, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This was a massive movement. People from all over Judea and others from other parts of the country were coming, and some from across the Jordan, and they heard there was hope and there was forgiveness. Do you know we all carry this desire? Every one of us in here. You've done something that you're ashamed of. You've done something that you would have to agree, I shouldn't have done that. I knew better than that. And whether somebody's talked you out of the shame of that and told you, oh, you shouldn't be ashamed of that. No, you shouldn't be sorry about that. You know deep in your heart of hearts that you could have done better. And you're ashamed of what you said or what you did or what you didn't say or what you didn't do, because you expected more of yourself. And that shame is there to draw us to the place where we can drop the shame at the foot of the cross and then carry it no longer, because we've accurately identified it as sin. And stop hiding the fact that it's sin and receive the salvation, the hope, the cleansing, the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ. And so everybody was coming from all over the region, and it almost sounds like it really was complete. It wasn't quite complete. But as you're standing there at the Jordan River and you're looking at multitudes coming, it's like, wow, the whole world has come to him. It looks like everyone is coming. And now it says this in verse 6, then John, Mark just wants us to know that John was a bit of a hippie. I'm just saying, look at him for here in verse 6. John was clothed with a camel's hair, garment, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey, and... I've never been prone to eat bugs. I guess I like wild honey, but he looked different. He acted different. He ate different, probably smelled different too, but he preached. He was different, and he preached. Verse 7, he preached saying, there comes one after me. This puts John the Baptist in a unique category among leaders. I mean, celebrity leaders. He is a rock star level celebrity in the land. Apparently, at this point, there's nobody that's more in demand, has the attention of the people, the multitudes, than John the Baptist. Nobody is on the status that John the Baptist is. There's not another rabbi, not another priest, not another preacher or traveling evangelist that's anything like John the Baptist. They all came out to him. And he says, he preached saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice, you can only imagine this. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What had he done by that point? He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't preached a sermon. He hadn't cleansed a leper. He hadn't raised the dead. He'd just been a good son that had walked in righteousness. And this voice, God had to speak. He had to enunciate the moment right then. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I can say that over my son and my three daughters and their spouses. But the Father looking down from heaven, sending that image of the Spirit in the form of a dove and enunciating this moment with his own voice. Oh, I wonder why we don't put the words of God in gold in our Bibles. The words of Jesus are in red. We should locate all the words that are directly from God and line them over in those yellow highlighters. The voice of God, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Whew. And so here he is, John the Baptist, in passing on the torch. The introducer is introducing the Savior. And he says, that's what I've come to do. John the Baptist. Well, John was also, he was more than a Baptist. He was a bit of a Pentecostal too. Holy Spirit was definitely upon this man. And he's introducing Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the Gospel of Mark, look up here. You've got this much. It's the least of all the Gospels in terms of giving any attention to John the Baptist. Just a little chunk at the beginning. Now, he'll come back a little bit. But at this point, you're thinking, there's more to say about John the Baptist. He was a remarkable man. We don't get that from the Gospel of Mark. And I wonder why. And I think there's a hint. And the hint is in John chapter 3. I want to flip over there and read this to you. In John chapter 3, here's John. And John is doing what John does, and he's introducing Jesus. And people asking him, well, who are you? And who are you? And where are you from? And here's what he says. You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He could have started a messianic movement acting like he was the Christ, but he wasn't. And so he says, I told you I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And he say, I couldn't be happier. The whole world is running to Jesus now. I love this. And here's what he says in verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. He said, I've got to fade away and he is going to ascend. And he says, and I couldn't be happier about this. He'd come to point people to Jesus. He had done it. And he was ready to be done. And so maybe Mark is saying, hey, he said he would decrease, so I'm just going to give him a little bit of space in my gospel. Enough space so that he can point to Jesus. And I'll spend the rest of my story on the one that matters most. I don't know if that was his motivation, but it seems like he's saying, okay, you want to go? You're gone. I'll introduce you and we'll move to the main event. Now, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 is as far as we're going to go this morning. Look down there and let's read. Jesus has been introduced. The Father has spoken. The dove has flown. And then it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. The Spirit drove him, didn't invite him. But forced him, drove him. One of the Gospels talks about the Spirit in the form of the dove that led him. And maybe some of those that were at the riverside being baptized that day, we know that some of the men who would become apostles and some of the women that would follow Jesus were certainly there. And maybe they saw Jesus with this, they heard the voice, they saw the dove, and then they saw Jesus climb out of the water and just walk through the crowd by himself. He didn't stop to take a bow. He didn't pass out flyers and say, got a great event I'm planning up on a mountain in Galilee. We're going to call it the Sermon on the Mount. You might want to be there. Resonance in the year, you know what, 30-something A.D. But he just disappears. And maybe some of them saw him disappearing and they didn't go after him. So everything that we read about Jesus in that time of his temptation, there's only one way we know it, is because Jesus sat down with his disciples one day, maybe around a campfire while they were traveling, walking from one place to another, maybe around a dinner table. And he said, let me tell you what happened out in the desert. And I'll tell you what we're seeing in verses 12 and 13. It's an ambush in the desert. It's an ambush in the wilderness. And the only way we have this portion of Scripture is because Jesus volunteered it. That he went into the desert alone. Let me say something to all of us, including me. We all need to get into the desert alone at times. You need to get alone with God. If you're working through something, get alone with God. Get brothers and sisters praying for you. But get a place and a time where you can pray it through and think it through and walk it through and fast it through and deal with whatever it is that that is coming against you, if you have huge decisions to make, whatever it might be, get alone with God. And that's what Jesus does. He gets all alone. But what we're going to see, we don't have much material on it, but as you read in the other Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, where it says, after the 40 days, not after a 40-day sabbatical or 40-day hiatus, not after a 40-day vacation. Who would like about 5.5 weeks of holiday? Anybody like 5.5 week vacation? It wasn't a vacation. It was a cage fight in the desert between the devil who hated him and the Son of God who had loved that being before he fell. And I can't keep my mind from going to this thought, this idea, that when Satan came against him, he knew him as Lucifer. He knew him as this beautiful creature from heaven. He created him. They had to have been, I think it would be right to call them friends, until the day that Lucifer looked at the throne of God and says to himself, I think I can take him, but I'm going to need some help. And he drags a third of the angels into a posse, and they try to bring down the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And now he encounters him. And I can't help but wonder if it didn't grieve the heart of Jesus to see Lucifer, who had been so privileged by God. As some would say, he was a worship leader in heaven, and to see what he has become there. And every time he has an encounter with a demon, he knew their names. He didn't have to ask for their names. He knew who they were. They had been angels around the throne of God at one point. And now, here Jesus is being attacked mercilessly in the desert. It's a heartless, audacious ambush. The former archangel Lucifer circling his prey. I'll tell you how I see this. Pardon me. My physical therapist tells me I need to walk more. I feel like Satan is circling his prey. And Jesus is secure against the enemy. But I feel like he's coming to the doors, and he's rattling the doors to see if this one's been left open. And he walks to another one, and he walks to another one. And he hits him for 40 days, relentlessly. Day after day after day, hitting him on all kinds of opportunities to sin. All kinds of invitations to walk away from righteousness and walk into sin. And there isn't an unlocked door in Jesus' heart. There's not a place of access, but he's rattling every single door and shaking every window. My last job at night before I go to bed, I've given it to myself. Joy hasn't appointed me to do this. I go around and I check all the doors and a few windows that might have been open during the day. And sometimes I'll find the great big slider door open that goes into the backyard. Sometimes a screen door's open because I left it open. Then I got to look for critters too. But I just walk around and I make sure the doors are closed and the windows are locked, and because I want to be secure. So the devil is circling and he's rattling every door, searching for a point of access and vulnerability in Jesus. And if he had found one, at whatever the level the temptation was, if he had found one, then we would not be saved. Our only hope at salvation was the Son of God. No one else was coming to save us. If he'd been able to take him down, if Jesus had fallen, then we would never rise and we would never be forgiven. Our salvation was utterly dependent on that. You were involved in the reason that Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil that day. Did he think he could conquer Jesus? Maybe he looked at him now, not in his glorious heavenly form, but he just sees a man. He's seen the birth. He tried to stop the birth. But he's seen the birth of this baby. He's saying, I can handle him. Oh, I've got this. I've got this covered. And he thinks because he sees Jesus in his most vulnerable form that he can take him, and he can't. This is no scripted act after a 40-day vacation, like I said. Jesus was alone in that wilderness for all those days. And I think about being alone in the desert, especially overnight, outside, and there are snakes, vipers. There are, you ever heard of jackals? Think gnarly coyote. That's what they are. And there's cats like leopards in that area too, and bugs and bugs and bugs. You want to be out there? And Jesus is in the midst of all this, tempted in countless ways. And I know this. See, in the days of his temptation, the only things we know about for sure are those three monumental temptations at the end of the 40 days. Where he says, you must be hungry. Well, you got powers. Before Jesus did any miracles, you got power. Turn bread. Or make bread out of rocks. Maybe that's a clue into how the manna appeared, turning the sand and the pebbles of the desert into bread. Maybe he'd seen that. He said, just make some food for yourself. In other words, feed your flesh. That's just the beginning. How many of you found yourself, don't raise your hands if you don't want to. How many of you found yourself in a habit that started so innocently? You know what? I'm just gonna take whites. What was it? Benzedrine? What was that stuff that we used to, stupid stuff we used to take? I didn't need it, but that's all I'll ever do. Then I took Reds. Then I won't do anything else. And then I smoked pot. And then I smoked hash. And that's it. That's the line. And then I'll take LSD. Then I'll take mescaline. And one thing after another. Just feed your flesh. Feed your flesh. If he could just get him started, use your power for yourself. And then he said, you know what? You know, why don't you just do something sensational? Jump off this pillar of the temple. You know, the Bible says the angels will catch you. And Jesus fought him at every one of those with scripture. And I feel like the devil was exasperated with his final one when he said, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything you want. Isn't that always his promise? Worship me, that's idolatry. That's worshiping someone other than God. And he just says, I love his lesson. Get behind me, devil. Just get out of my face. And he resisted him over and over again. But there were others. See, if those were the only temptations, then Jesus wasn't tempted in every way like I am. And the scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way that I am. This high priest of ours understands our weakness. For he faced all the same testings we do. Yet he did not sin. So let's come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Forgive my typos. So he was tempted in every way. Well, in those three temptations, I don't see that. There's other ways I've been tempted that aren't locked up in those three things. And by the way, it says after that, and he gave up until another opportune moment. He came back. Let me tell you what's not on the list that all of us face. And the list could go on and on. We don't have time for the full list. But there's anger. He tempted him with rage. At some point or another, if he was tempted in all ways like we are, he's tempted with honesty. Just a little lie. Just bend the truth a little bit. He tempted him with lust. In the crowd that followed Jesus, there were beautiful women too. Women that had been prostitutes. And other women that loved him. Made it clear that they just loved him so much. They all did. But he had access to fall into temptation with lust. And there was greed. And there was hatred. He was tempted with all of those. Indifference, where he could look at something and say, oh, I'm over it. I don't have time for this one. But he kept moving. He was tempted with gluttony. He was tempted with laziness. I think I'm just going to sleep in 5 hours extra today. But there was a world waiting to be touched, and he kept moving. This was a 40-day relentless cage fight with Satan searching for that Achilles heel to bring Jesus down. Find something unguarded, unprotected, an unlocked door, window, hatch, something, and just slip in and bring him down. And he couldn't find one. I don't know if you've ever had a season like that, where it just felt relentless. You need to know this, in those seasons, in those days, and I've been through that too, where there's been times where there's months of just pressure and just invitation from the enemy and from maybe even from my own heart. But if you've ever been in a season like that, a prolonged soul-focused assault for days or for months, and you feel like everything is on the line, it is on the line. More is on the line than you could imagine. Prolonged season. Jesus had to face those temptations the same way we have to. He faced them as a man, and he was no more alone. Listen carefully. He was no more alone in that desert than you are alone in your desert. You're not alone in the moment of your temptation where you feel like, I just can't handle it. Can't get help from anybody else. You are not alone. Jesus said, what? I will be with you for a long weekend or so. He said, I will be with you forever until the end of the age. Jesus was surrounded, and so are we. And that ambush in his desert, the ambush in our, maybe it's not in a desert. Maybe your ambush aimed at your soul will be at your office or your place of work. Maybe it'll be at the beach this summer. Be careful. Maybe it'll be online. That happens day after day. I can't tell you how many people have been brought down by media online, garbage online. It'll come. It will come. Jesus surrounded. He was surrounded, and so are we. His doors were secured, and the question I have for you and for me today, are our doors secured? Samson's door was propped wide open with a welcome sign at it, and he fell hard on that. Judas left his door wide open. It was known that he was the guy that was into the cash, and they found a way to bring him down. David left his rooftop door wide open. That night when he stood up on his balcony or on his rooftop and he looked down and he sees a woman bathing naked. That's how we bathe, right? By the way, the Bible never indicts Bathsheba as doing something wrong. It was in the middle of the night. And I wonder how many times David had visited that corner of his rooftop before. I'm not saying he did, but David was the one at fault when he didn't turn around and run for cover. And that night, David plunged into that valley. He did a swan dive to destruction. At least 10 chapters after that encounter with Bathsheba is nothing but destruction in his life. He went down into the valley that night and he gave it all up. Or he sent his servants, bring her up to me. And it was last year, 2020, probably March 15th or 16th, and we were in Jerusalem. And we always visit the place called the City of David. I hope all of you can someday go with us. But we always stop at the City of David, and there's an amphitheater there where you talk about David and the city that's up behind you. And I always talk there about what I've just talked with you about, David giving up that night when he should have gone back to bed, prayed his heart out, kept himself holy, and he didn't. And how he plunged to his ruin that night. And so I gave my little message there, and Jerusalem was very empty because COVID had hit, and there weren't many of us there. And we were looking over into the Kidron Valley, which is right over there, Mount of Olives on the other side, and I saw a stairway going down into the valley. And I said, hey, let's go down that way. And then we'll walk up the Kidron Valley, and we'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we walked down into the valley, and we're stopping and we're talking at a couple places, and I was feeling really good about the message I just delivered. And we got about halfway up between there and the Temple Mount, and we're standing in the Kidron Valley, and I'm looking up, and I see the place where David had fallen, and then I see the place where Jesus stood on the pinnacle of the temple. And the voice of the Spirit, I know it, but the voice of the Spirit to my mind, it hit me and I was overwhelmed. It said, Bill, you have to decide right now what you're going to do on your next precipice. What you're going to do when you're standing at that point of temptation. When Jesus was tempted and he stood. And when David was tempted and he fell and he plunged. And I was emotionally overwhelmed. And every time I think about that, probably from March 2020, that's come to my mind a couple of hundred times, to stand in the day of temptation. And don't give a foothold. Don't give an unlocked door of access to the enemy. Cover myself with Scripture and run for the cover of the grace of God. See, Satan isn't just concerned about knocking you down. In knocking you down or knocking me down, then anybody else that's watching us as we claim to be followers of Jesus, and they see us fall, then they think, well, if they can't do it, what makes me think that I could ever do it, that I could ever stand? Take down the Son of God. You've destroyed the plan of salvation for all. But all I want is with all of my heart to stand like Jesus stood for 40 long, exhausting days. Your enemy will be just as audacious with you as he was with our Savior. He'll hit you in ways that he could never make you fall, but he'll try. He can't read your mind, but he studies human nature, and he'll try. Trust me, he'll try. It was Wednesday night. Ben Corson was with us, and I'm just about to close. But Ben was with us, and he went through Psalm 46. I love the way that he ended with Psalm 46. He talked about those days when we feel like we're surrounded with troubles and we're just being pummeled by, you know, the hardship of life, whether it's temptations or trials or loss. And some in our fellowship right now are walking through extreme loss, heart-wrenching loss, the enemy trying to just discourage and destroy them. And Ben brought us to this reminder at the very end of Psalm 46, where it talks about the Lord of hosts who is with us. Whenever you read the Lord of hosts, the language behind that, it really should. I wish it was like this in every single Bible. It's the God of angel armies that is with you. That's what the Lord of hosts is. God is cooperating for your victory. Just like he was cooperating and the angels were cooperating, it says the angels ministered to him. They were surrounding him when the enemy was attacking him. And you're surrounded by angel armies. The Lord is on your side. The Lord is with you. Nothing can touch you that hasn't gone through him. But you have to keep the doors locked. I have to keep the doors locked and walk in righteousness. You're surrounded by angel armies, not just the troubles like Job and like David. You're surrounded by the hosts of heaven that the Bible says have been sent to minister to you just like they were sent to minister to Jesus. Why then do we become casualties at times like David? Well, because we didn't lock the windows. We didn't lock the doors. We left a hatch open somewhere. My last task each night is to check those doors and windows. Am I that diligent with the doors of my heart to make sure that they're locked down too? We learn from Jesus how to stand when the doors are rattling, when that relentless terrorist is looking for access to destroy us. Stand like Jesus stood. In fact, stand in Christ. When the devil comes looking for you, say, talk to Jesus about that. Send him to him. And stand in the power of his Holy Spirit. By his unfailing love, we're going to sing it. I'm going to ask Jesse to come on back out. By his unfailing love, we shall not be shaken. Would you stand to your feet? And by standing to your feet, I want to ask you to do more than just stand. Make this a stance today. I've talked enough that I probably, yes, I have. I've talked enough that I bet I hit on something that's very alive in you right now. Would you just right now give that to Jesus and say, Lord, this is the thing, this is the point, this is the door that I've left it ajar just a bit. Help me to firm that up and to walk in righteousness and holiness. So Father, in Jesus' name, we know that this is not in our own ability, it's not in our own power, it's not in our own brilliance, Lord. We need you and we run to you today. Jesus taught us how to do this, how to stand against the enemy. So, Lord, we want to stand in your grace. We want to stand in your power. We want to stand in your truth and lock up those doors of access from the enemy with the truth of your word. Oh, Jesus, thank you for coming for us. And God, I pray that right now, this moment, Lord, there'd be points of serious surrender to you, Jesus, who came to seek and to save and to serve and to restore us. Lord, our arms are reached out to you today, Lord. Come, come. Touch us, Lord. Draw us closer. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't fall that day. You stood. We love you, Lord. We love you. Thank you, Father. If you have been shaken, that doesn't need to be the last chapter of your story. It doesn't need to be. If you've been shaken, you can be re-strengthened. You can, if you've fallen, you can be restored. Come running back to the one who came running for you. Give him what he asked you to give him. He said, bring me your sin, bring me your sorrows, bring me your burdens, bring me your failures. Who asks for that stuff? Only Jesus asks us to bring that stuff to Him. Come running to Him. And if you're ready today to say, Jesus, save me, just say it to Him. Call out upon Him in a genuine way and say, Jesus, I am so sick and tired of trying to do life without You as my Lord. Take the rest of my life. Let Him have it. Maybe turn to the Christian you came with and they'll pray with you as well. The team is here. Communion is going to be served over in the prayer room. And don't forget the offering boxes there, the joy boxes for your tithes and your offerings. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' wonderful, wonderful name. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.